The first time I met Mr. Daniel Smith was a time I met him, but he didn't meet me. I didn't talk to him. I should say the first time really I saw him was before I met him, and he was talking to students, and that really impressed me in my first year at Emmaus, 1965. And he not only talked at that time, but he continued to talk there and teach us. We enjoyed Marlene and I both enjoyed the sessions on Christian education that we had with Mr. Smith, and that relationship continues until this day of enjoying his teaching. Mr. Smith has a Bachelor of Arts, a Bachelor of Theology, and also a Master's of Education in Counseling from the University of Missouri. And at Emmaus, he's not only the president, but he teaches, among other courses, Christian counseling and marriage and family life. He, when we were there, was an elder at Woodside Bible Chapel in Maywood, Illinois. He is now an elder at the assembly that meets at the Emmaus School. And the father of a husband and of a very lovely wife, Martha, who we enjoy having fellowship with, and also the father of three grown children at the present time. But Mr. Smith, if I were to sum it up, would be what I would call what the Bible defines as a pastor teacher, not only knowing the Word of God well, and going through it continuously, but also having a real love for those that he ministers to. I'm sure you will find that this weekend as he comes and teaches it, Mrs. Smith.
It is really very good to be here with you tonight. I did a bit of scratching around in my records to find out when I was here before, and I found out that it was almost exactly 9 years ago that I was here with you at Wallenstein. And at that time, I think we also had some studies in the area of marriage and family life. And I was really tempted, since once a teacher, always a teacher, you know, I really was tempted to start with a little quiz and to see how much you learned 9 years ago, or more particularly, how much you retained for 9 years of time. Now, that would really be unfair, wouldn't it? That would really be tough. That's not a threat nor a promise. I was just sort of toying with that idea. But as I look at the audience this evening, I realize that there are, refreshingly, a number of younger people here that may well not have been in those meetings 9 years ago. And since I had to work so hard even to recall how long it was, I certainly could not fault any of you if you did not remember the details of our sessions at that time. But I'm delighted to be here. We've known of the work here for a number of years. In fact, I think I visited first when the assembly met over in Hawkesville. That was quite a long time ago. And we've been grateful to God for the evidence of vitality and spiritual blessing in the assembly here. And certainly it's good to see the Lord Jesus represented in a community with a very vigorous group of believers who meet in his name and who proclaim his word in faithfulness and in truth. And we praise God for the lives of those who've been committed to leadership, as well as all who participated in the life of this assembly over the years. I count it a privilege to be here with you this weekend and have the opportunity to share the Word of God together with you. Now, normally I wouldn't do this, but seeing that our subject is such a specific one, I think that perhaps a couple of introductory comments would be in order. When we talk about the subject of marriage, its sanctity, its permanence, I'm well aware of the fact that in any group of people, and I know a few of you, but none of you extremely well, and many of you not at all, but in any group of people, a subject like this, I am sure, would tend to elicit several types of response. Talk about the sanctity and permanence of marriage, for some of you, it's like carrying coals to Newcastle. talking about a subject to which you have been aware and which you've been committed, perhaps for years of life, and there's just no question about it in your minds. You've been through this in the Word of God, and I realize that I probably will not have anything revelatory to say to you this weekend. I hope that I will experience your prayer fellowship and your at least silent amens. There may be another extreme to this continuum. And for some here, it may be that the things we talk about this weekend will seem to be a bit strange to your ears. Certainly, the tack we're going to take in the Word of God is not running parallel to the tides and the winds that are blowing in our society. For our society here in the Western world is far, 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 far from the biblical perspective of sanctity and permanence in marriage. Far from it. And for some of you, on the other end of the continuum, it may be that you will look at me as Rip Van Winkle. I'm an anachronism. You'll wonder what rock I crawled out from under, where I have been all of these years while the world has been progressing and learning some very, very important things, that traditional marriage no longer meets the needs of our Western society, and we are experimenting with and approving all kinds of lifestyles and alternate forms of marriage. And if that is your thinking, then you probably will find some of the things we're talking about this week rather strikingly different from the patterns of thought that you have had. All of us, I think, however, regardless of where we may be on this continuum, all of us who are willing to do some serious thinking, even if it's just from a sociological point of view, that is an interest in people and their behavior, all of us, I think, need to be very much aware of the fact that we are at sea in our Western society over these matters. We're in a tremendous state of change and flux, that we're confusing ourselves far more rapidly than we're finding any kinds of answers, and we're seeing some incredible statistical evidence that we're in deep trouble on the domestic scene in the Western world. We're in deep, deep trouble. And volumes have been written. There are community, virtually every community has its family clinics. There are professional counselors. We're doing a lot to try to stem the tide. And it seems like the more we do, the more alarming it becomes that the domestic scene is becoming increasingly unstable. Families are breaking up at alarming rate. And it seems like we're doing a lot of hand-wringing. And yet, the trend continues and even increases. And I suspect, if I have some ability to think through the pattern of things, that what we are now sowing to the wind, we are going to reap to the whirlwind in another generation. And as the old sage says, you haven't seen anything yet. I hate to think that, but I fear that may be true in our Western world. And any thinking person will certainly need to come to grips with the reality of the domestic breakdown in our Western world. In fact, in the last year that he lived, President Kennedy in the United States, that's going back a few years, commissioned a group of outstanding people in the United States to do a survey. The Kennedy Commission received a good bit of publicity when it was established because these individuals were commissioned with the task of finding out what was the greatest single national emergency that faced the nation, the United States. This commission finished its report just a few days before Kennedy's assassination. And unfortunately, that tragedy just completely dominated the scene for so long that the report of the commission was never really acknowledged even in the nation. But it was a good piece of work, and they did a tremendous job amassing a lot of data. Communism had just come into our hemisphere, and all around, we had a lot of problems going in those days, as we seem to always have. But in spite of all of these major national crises, the Kennedy Commission concluded that the greatest single national emergency facing the United States at that time was the breakdown of the American family. And I'm sorry that that didn't get better attention, because the fact of the matter is This is an issue which we have really been facing for several decades now in an increasingly desperate rate. And a lot of people are concerned. As I said, there's a lot of hand-wringing, but it seems like very few things are being done that seem to have any helpful effect on the trends. Very little. And I fear it's because we're missing the biblical perspective so tragically. There are all sorts of ways to illustrate this principle. You've heard the story of the man who was driving down the road a generation ago. His car conked out, couldn't get it started, and he was getting himself greasy, fiddling around under the hood. And another car rolled up behind, and a well-dressed man got out and walked up and said, "What seems to be the problem?" And the man under the hood said, "I don't know, I can't get this thing to start." And so the man who had just rolled up said, "Well, look, you slip in the driver's seat. Let me tinker here for a minute. When I give you the signal, you try." And as the story goes, which I understand was true many times over, the well-dressed man stuck his head under the hood and fiddled a little bit. Then he gave the signal for the man behind the wheel. "Start it, try it." Popped right over, started. And, of course, he was very grateful for this stranger who would help him get his old flivver started. And when he finally got over expressions of gratitude, he said, "You know, I don't even know who you are." He said, "But you've obviously got a touch." He said, "I couldn't do anything with this thing." He said, "Who are you, anyway?" The man said, "Well, I happen to be the man who made this car. I'm Henry Ford." As I understand, Ford loved to do that, even in his later years. But you see, it illustrates a principle. Who better than the person who designed and built it knows how it ought to run or can fix it when it's broken? And that's a principle I think we need to ponder as we think of the problems in our Western world with regard to marriage and family life. Who better but the one who designed this business of family? Who better but the one who determined that there should ever be families, from whom the concept of family derives, according to Ephesians 3, could either tell us how it should run or fix it when it's not right? Well, that's clearly our perspective in the ministry this weekend. And I think we will start by reading briefly from Matthew 19, probably one of the most precise and concise statements about the sanctity and permanence of marriage that you find in all the scripture, because it ties both Old and New Testament together and comes, of course, as the direct teaching of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 19, and we'll begin reading, I'll read it verse 1. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" And since that's where our Lord intended to stop, temporarily we will stop there also. Let's take a moment again to pray. Father, we are very conscious as we approach the subject before us in this weekend that it is not only a very delicate subject in the minds of many human beings, but it's an issue that's very near to the heart of God. We thank you that you are a family God, that you have ordained marriage. It was your idea to begin with. We thank you that you've not left us to grope and flounder and explore and experiment. You reveal your truth and mind precisely. We confess, our Father, that we live in a society that's far at sea over these issues, long ago has turned away from a biblical perspective, that we need hear the words of again the Lord Jesus. Have you not read? Teach us, our Father, in this weekend to think through your word, to ponder its truth, and help us to live as those whose conscience is subject to the authority of the Scriptures. Minister to us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to come back to this passage a bit later, tomorrow evening, God willing, specifically, because it is a very crucial passage to think through when we talk about the permanence of marriage. But for now, I just want to emphasize one particular point here. When our Lord was asked a question about the permanence and sanctity of marriage, he did not turn to the philosophers of the day. He did not turn to the great rabbinical scholars that had made their comments. He did not turn to the wise Greek sages. He did not turn a number of directions that some may have turned for their answer. He turned to the written word of God. Have you not read? And then he took their minds back to Genesis 1 and 2. Now, I know we did this 9 years ago, but we need to do that again very briefly tonight, to go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and to quickly summarize in these scriptures the awesome array of truths that are found relating to our subject of biblical marriage, its permanence, its sanctity. An awesome array of truths revealed in these foundational scriptures. In Genesis chapter 1, which our Lord quoted, verse 27, we read, "And God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, and God blessed them." I like that, don't you? And God blessed them. Now, there are several things of import here. You see, of course, the claim for creation. And I submit to you, this is one of the reasons for our desperate problem in the Western world. We've even lost our foundation on this issue. For you see, if man is nothing more than the most advanced of evolved animals, if human institutions are things that have appeared somewhere along the line, tried, invented, discovered, decided upon in man's evolutionary history, that's one thing. But if there is a creator who through a special act created human beings and built into the foundation of that creation the ordinance of marriage, that's quite another. You see, we see cartoons of the semi-ape-like creature who peers out of his cave. He sees another semi-ape-like creature that turns him on. He runs after, bops her on the head with his club, drags her by the hair back into his cave, and somehow or another they decide that if she'll throw the bones out, he'll go kill the dinosaurs and bring them home to eat, or whatever. And somehow or another, we get the idea that must be how marriage started somewhere along the line. Now, you see, from the biblical perspective, that's hogwash, pure and simple. Marriage is not something that was invented or discovered or just stumbled upon in some long period of evolutionary history of mankind. God created, says the scriptures. And when he created mankind in his own image. Now, this is never said of the mere animals. You see, human beings are immeasurably different from the mere animals. We may share a certain number of biological similarities with the mere animals, that's true, as do the mere animals share certain biological similarities. But the scriptures teach us that human beings are immeasurably different because God, in that special creation, created a being that reflected something of his own nature. And if you've never done a theological study of the image and likeness of God, you have missed one of the very important issues in all of the scriptures. I highly recommend you do that. Because you see, it has to do with important issues. Not the fact that we have two ears but one nose, two eyes but one mouth. No. It is the fact that man by nature is a spiritual being, is a moral being. is a personal being, and so on. These are big issues. See? God is a spiritual being. God is a moral being. God is a personal being. See? We, in our very nature as human beings, reflect the very image and likeness of God. Now, we didn't bargain for this. We didn't negotiate with God and back him into a corner and force him to concede such privileges upon us. No, no. We didn't have that option. It was the Creator who determined that he would cap off his creation after creating spirit beings, we call angels, after creating a material universe, that he would create as the capstone of his creation a being that had both a material body and a spiritual soul that would reflect his own nature. And that was God's decision. And it makes man unique in all of God's creation. And we must appreciate that, or we will miss a great deal of truth that's given to us in the Scriptures. He created man in his own image. But notice, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Ah! It wasn't just to him that God created. It was a them. And that involved not only a male, but it involved also a female. Now, this is not incidental. The fact of sexuality is from God. Now, I remember a zoology class I took at the University of Missouri in which we were taught that somewhere along the line, you see, all of the original simple forms of life were hermaphroditic. And somewhere along the line, there was a mutation and they got split so that the male organs ended up in one organism, the female, oh, you know, you've heard that. The fact of the matter is the Scriptures teach us what really happened. When God created, he created a male, Adam, as we will see in chapter 2. And then he created a female, Eve. The fact of sexuality is from God. The function of sexuality is from God. Now, I know in our world where we have so corrupted this, it's hard even for us to think this way. But the Word of God is crystal clear on this matter. And we must be careful not to become Victorian rather than biblical in our perspective here. We also must be careful not to become hedonistic like our society, you see. But the fact of and the function of sexuality is from God. And when God created, he created one male and he created one female. That should tell us something. And he joined them together. Oh, there are some tremendous implications here. See, because if sexuality is from God, then your sexuality and mine is from God. Which means if you're a female, it's because God wants you to be. And if you're a male, it's because God wants you to be. See, these are not incidentals. These are not accidents. These are expressions of the purpose of God. I meet a lot of young adults who are so mixed up over these issues, it's pitiful. I meet young ladies who are so bitter that they're females. And they spend all of their life competing with males and trying to be like males. It's preposterous. It's ridiculous. I meet young men who are so mixed up about their sexuality, they're almost afraid to admit they're a male. That's the kind of confusion we're in this world of ours. But you see, God is not confused over this issue. In laying the foundation of the race, he created a male, he created a female. I would submit to you that any force or ideology which would destroy the distinction of the sexes is at sword's point with the living God. I didn't say God approves of everything that happens in human sexual experience. No, no. No, no. Mankind has corrupted and perverted his way incredibly in this area. But sexuality is from God. And we need to think that way if we're going to be biblical. Notice, too, verse 28, the first expressed attitude of God toward what he did. And God blessed him. Oh, I like that. Folks, we need that. We need that. You'll find a lot of heartache. You'll find a lot of grief. Some of life's most bitter experiences happen in the relationship between men and women and in family life. And it's easy to lose sight of the fact that God's original attitude and God's prevailing attitude toward those who will live before Him in a biblical way in a marriage relationship is an attitude of blessing. Look over quickly, chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created a male and female. Sound familiar? Yes. What's the next statement? And He blessed them. I like that. And there are times, particularly after one of these devastating sessions in marital counseling. And I want to tell you, marriage counseling is the hardest work I do. It's grim, difficult work. There are times when I have to hurry back to my study and my book to see again. There it is, indelibly in the record of God. His attitude is an attitude of blessing. And folks, if you don't have the blessing of God upon your marriage, now, or for you young people in the future, you have missed it. You have missed it. Because it's still available. You can read right onto the book of Revelation. There's no evidence that God's changed His mind. God's attitude toward those who will live in His relationship as He has ordained is an attitude of blessing, and it's still available to us. Please don't forget that. And this reminds me that I trust that the ministry of this weekend will be life-affirming and not life-negating. And we're going to have to think together in terms of problems in our society and refer to them from time to time. But I beg of you, don't let the ministry of this weekend, don't let your thinking degenerate into a negative mold. Because God has not given up. And His attitude toward marriage, His style, is an attitude of blessing. And it's still available for us. He blessed it. By the way, notice what else is said there in chapter 5, verse 2. He blessed them and He named them what? Adam. That's interesting. Have you ever wondered why when people get married in the Western world, unless you're in Hollywood, they take the husband's name? Have you ever wondered why? There it is. When God officiated in that first marriage, He named them Adam. Mr. and Mrs. Adam, if you please. But you see, that's important. We'll comment on that more later. You see, so much built into this creation narrative that reflects the perspective of God. And you see in that not only the oneness of that relationship, He named them plural, Adam, singular, but you see the foundational teachings in these passages for the headship and the responsibility of the husband and the man in the home. Now, of course, Hollywood discarded this long ago. And a lot of other people are trying to do the same. But the fact of the matter is, you find some awfully direct statements in the scriptures that remind us of the truth of God in some vivid ways. Now we go to chapter 2, because our Lord quoted that too. He not only quoted chapter 1, but He quoted Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And here you find the consummation of this significant passage that begins with the Lord God saying, it's not good. Now, at the end of the first day of creation, God said it's good. At the end of the second day, He said it's good. At the end of the third day, He said it's good. Fourth, it's good. Fifth, it's good. About halfway through the sixth day, He said it's not good. Uh-oh, got a problem here. What's the problem? It's not good, verse 18. This man's alone. Now, we don't know whether Adam knew this. We don't know whether he complained. But it was God who saw the need in this being that he had created, this male being, Adam. He saw a social need. He saw an intimate need that was not being met. Mind you, Adam had implicit dominion over all the animal world. They were all his pets. But God said he's alone. If you ever wonder about the fundamental social need in the human personality, where it came from, it was a part of man's created condition. There's a fundamental social need in the human spirit, the human personality. God put it there, and he recognized it. Well, we could say a lot about that, but specifically God said, it's not good. This man's alone. Notice, secondly, that God didn't turn again to the dust of the ground. Now, we read here that the Lord God had formed the animals out of the dust of the ground. We also read in chapter 2, he formed man's body out of the dust of the ground. But at this point, he did something absolutely unique. Nothing else like it in all of the dealings of God in all history. You see, if God turned again to the dust of the ground to form Eve, technically she would have been a separate species. But he didn't do that. You see, the New Testament commentary is, God has made of one blood all nations. And God turned to Adam himself, anesthetized him, removed a rib from his side. And starting with that living tissue from Adam's side, he made Eve, the capstone of God's creation. You read some of the ancient Jewish scholars, see how they love to speculate on the beauty of this woman, the capstone of God's creation. Nothing else like it in all of his created act. Beginning with living tissue from Adam's side, he created Eve. For you see, whether male or female, we're the same creation, really. We're not different. God didn't turn again to the dust of the ground. We're the same creation. We share the same characteristics, image, and likeness of God. We are of equal value and worth to God, of equal importance to God. We are mankind. And if you think that's incidental, read Hebrews chapter 2, where we read that when God moved in redemption, he bypassed angels, as great and mighty as they are, he bypassed angels to lay hold upon human beings. I don't know that we'll ever understand that fully. But let us not miss the fact that when God put his own image and likeness into human beings, he did something very unique. And whether male or female, we share equally in that uniqueness. He created Eve and brought her to the man. Of course, Adam immediately recognized something different. At last there was a responding being to his own nature. At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And I like the Hebrew here. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. Same root for the word woman and man. Just put the feminine ending on it. You have the word for woman. You see, Adam was identifying, recognizing that this one shared his own nature. Flesh of my bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh. It's an important thing to remember. Whether male or female, we share the same nature. We're from the same gene pool, if you want to use technical terms. We're of equal worth, we're of equal value, we are of equal importance to God. We must never forget that. It's fundamental. It's bedrock. But at the same time, we must also recognize that there is a distinction of the sexes. And God created maleness, and he created femaleness, because that also was his purpose. Now, there was a ceremony there of some kind, and I assume that perhaps what we have in verse 24 is the essential content of that first marriage ceremony. For this cause. What cause? What's the antecedent of that pronoun? I'm not going to answer it for you. I'll let you grapple with that sometime in the next few days. For this cause. In fact, let me ask a series of questions in this verse. For this cause. What cause? Question number one. Question number two. Why did he just say, shall a man leave his father and mother? Why doesn't he say a man and woman leave their fathers and mothers? Does that mean it's all right for a newly married couple to live in the same house with her parents? God help you if you try. You're asking for it. Why? So, does it say he shall leave his father, his mother? Question number three. Have you ever done a word study on this simple word, leave, father and mother? What does it mean to leave? Did you wash your hands up and you never see them again? Oh, wait a minute. What about the New Testament teaching about honoring father and mother? Taking care of aged parents, all these things. Oh, we must understand the leaving. Cleaving. Have you ever done a word study on that? Well, this is what our society is doing. We got a big cleaver. Every court in the land is cleaving things apart. Is that what it means? Not on your life, folks. It's an old English word. It means to hang on to and never let go. Talk about permanence. Oh, you can't do a word study here without meeting permanence head on. Doesn't mean use the cleaver. That word's changed in 400 years. It means to hang on to and never let go. Leave and cleave. Bedrock to biblical thinking. Bedrock. Oh, there are a lot of things we could see in this. They shall become one flesh. When the Lord quoted this in Matthew 19, he added a word. And they, twain, two, become one flesh. Why? Because you see, in Hebrew, you don't only have a singular and a plural. You have a singular, a dual, and a plural. We don't have that in English. They didn't have that in New Testament Greek. But this whole section is dual in its thrust, in its form. And the Lord quoted that and brought out the word two because he was going to base his whole argument on the form of a Hebrew word. How's that for recognizing verbal inspiration? And they two, not three, four, five, six, whatever, they two shall become one flesh. Does that have anything to say to us about permanence? One flesh. Have you ever thought of that word? There are two words for one in the Old Testament. One is a word for absolute, single, solitary oneness. The other is a word for compound oneness. One made up of more than one. Which do you suppose this is? You see, if this was the word for absolute, solitary oneness, then in marriage, one or the other would have to give up his or her personal identity, right? Does that really happen biblically? You don't give up your personal identity in marriage. You continue to be a responsible, worthy human being with all of your selfhood in marriage. The word one here is not the word for solitary oneness. It's the word for compound oneness. By the way, the same word used in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Not absolutely solitary oneness, but compound oneness. One made up of more than one. Have you ever pondered this expression, one flesh? Have you seen it in the light of passages like 1 Corinthians 6? And the implications here of the intimacy of the sexual relationship in marriage. Oh man, this passage is loaded. I wish we could take a lot of time to think through it carefully. By the way, Genesis 2:24 is more requoted and alluded to in the rest of the scripture than any other single passage. Even such great truths as the just shall live by faith, which appears in the Old Testament, is quoted again in the New. There is no other statement in the scripture more requoted and alluded to than this one. It's got to be important, folks. Think through it carefully. Through it carefully. It is bedrock. Ponder carefully. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too become one flesh. Marvelous passage. And of course we go into the New Testament. We see that really God had some great dimension in mind when he laid this foundation. Because this was going to become a picture of Christ and his church someday when the world would be made aware of the glorious truths of the church and the relationship between Christ and his church. Oh, there are a lot of issues here that we could get into. We don't really have time. Let me just back off a little bit after dropping some of these questions with you and take for a moment then to summarize, not only from these two passages, but from other passages through the Scripture, which we won't be able to look at entirely in this weekend. Summarize then, what really makes up biblical marriage? Of what does it consist? Well, we've seen some very important foundational issues here. Very important issues. In fact, I should mention one other one here, just for your thinking. You know, from Adam's point of view, this relationship was primarily one of need, right? That's where God started. The man's alone. He's got a need. I'm going to meet that need. So from Adam's perspective, biblically speaking, he looks at this relationship from the point of view of need. Now, our society teaches young men to look at young women in terms of want. No. God says, no. A biblical marriage, from the man's point of view, the husband's point of view, is primarily one of need. You see, it's one thing for me to look at my wife and say, I want her. It's another thing for me to look at my wife and say, I need her, and she's God's provision for my need. Right? The vast difference in those two. The vast difference. Because want comes and goes, see. But need's pretty basic stuff. Ask any wise psychologist, and they'll admit that. From Eve's perspective, how does she look at this marriage relationship? Well, Paul's commentary on 1 Corinthians 11 is very important. The man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. You see, Eve's creative purpose was a need meeting, a supportive role. And I would submit to you that if a marriage either is not or ceases to be biblical, it's because one or both of these perspectives are missing. Either the husband is not looking at this from the perspective of need, or the wife is not looking at this from the perspective of the supportive role. Now, I realize that the wife has needs. I know that the husband needs to support his wife. We're not talking about absolutes here. We're talking about the basic perspective of the Scriptures. And that is to teach us that from the husband's perspective, he frankly admits that he looks at this from... And neither one of these are flattering to the ego. See, the macho man doesn't want to admit he's got any needs. God says the man has a need, and I will meet it. And certainly women don't like to look at their role as the supportive one. My goodness, that's very demeaning. So our humanistic way of thinking tells us. So neither one is flattering to the ego. But biblically speaking, in a biblical marriage, the man looks at this relationship from the perspective of need and God's provision in that need. The woman looks at this relationship in perspective of that creative function of support in that need. And if these are lacking, to that extent, the relationship is not biblical, truly. It may seem like a strong statement, but weigh it, ponder. What then really is biblical marriage? Let me summarize it as best I can, even though we've only looked at a part of the Scriptures that we're going to look at. Obviously, biblical marriage consists of commitment. You know, all the time I meet young people who say, oh, we're in love, I'm going to marry, or something like that. And I'll tell you, that itching deep down inside where you can't scratch it is marvelous. I would never fight that. But, you know, if you really want to back off and look at this carefully from the biblical perspective, you ask yourself the question, does being in love really qualify you for marriage? And the reason why I ask that is this. The word, for example, used in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, it's agape. And so is the word in our Lord's command to believers. Love one another. Same word. But I don't marry one another. We don't marry each other. You see, the unique feature of biblical marriage is not love, believe it or not. Oh, love must be there to be sure. It's not right. But that's not the unique feature of biblical marriage. And we could go through a number of possible things, but because of time, let me just tell you this. I personally am convinced that the unique feature of biblical marriage is commitment. In the Western world, we hardly know what that word means. You might have to run to your dictionary to find out. We don't know much about commitment these days. We hang loose. We're not committed to anything, unfortunately. But biblical marriage is commitment. 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 In fact, the word covenant is used. Malachi used that word. A formal agreement of commitment. And in marriage, I've made commitments to my wife that I make to no other human being. They're absolutely singular and solitary. The commitments of marriage are unique. And I'm convinced that commitment becomes the unique feature of biblical marriage. By the way, commitment is the tragically missing feature in many contemporary marriages. I remember a fellow. In fact, he was the supervisor of one of our students who had a part-time job in Oak Park, Emmaus. And at the student's recommendation, he came to talk to me. He was in deep trouble. He had just come back from his honeymoon. And they had no more than piled their suitcases back in the apartment coming back from their honeymoon. And his wife began to scurry around, get ready to go someplace. And he asked where, and she informed me she had a date with somebody else, of course. That had been arranged prior to their marriage. How would you like that, gentlemen? And she informed him, well, just because we're married doesn't mean that all the competition's over. You're going to have to keep on your toes, buddy. How'd you like to marry something like that? Can you think of the nightmare of that kind of relationship? Commitment, biblically speaking. Covenant, if you please. Biblical marriage is monogamous. One spouse. Biblical marriage is permanent. You cleave, which means to hold on to, and you never let go. Biblical marriage is exclusive. There are dimensions of that relationship that are unique from and exclude all others. Biblical marriage is, as we said, covenantal. Characteristically expressed in vows. In our Western society, we have such supportive aspects of license, which, by the way, is perfectly in harmony with the biblical concept of covenant. We ought to be thankful that there is as much historically in our Western world that reflects the byproducts of Scripture in marriage, but we ought to be very concerned how rapidly we are turning away from and altering those historic characteristics that do reflect the byproducts of biblical teaching. But we cannot stress the commitment issue too much because it's bedrock in all of the Word of God. And we're going to be pondering some of the passages that teach this in from a number of different directions. And I hope that we'll be able to really leave the weighty impact of the Word of God on your conscience on this issue. Because the Scriptures are crystal clear about the commitment of marriage. Crystal clear. And if we are not committed in our marriages, then to that degree, our marriages are not biblical. It may be something else, but not biblical. And I would submit to you that in a troubled world like ours, and in the light of our own personal lives and needs as human beings, to say nothing of our responsibilities to God, if we're believers, we dare not try to do without the blessing of God in our marriages. We dare not try it. It will be folly to miss the blessing of God in our marriages. It'll be heartache. It'll be tragedy. And so I remind you as we conclude, the first expressed attitude of God toward what He did in creating one man and one woman, and joining them together for life, he blessed them. Can you beat that? Can you afford to do without that? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Speaks to us in such clear tones. We stand in awe as we think of the Creator stooping to the very mud that he had just made, forming a body, and then breathing into the nostrils of that mud pie. And man became a living soul. We stand in awe before a Creator who could make something out of nothing and invest the image and likeness of his own character in a creature of the dust. We will never cease to marvel. We will never cease to thank you that it was ever your purpose to place something of your own likeness within our spirit. We see the same Creator removing tissue from that man's side, and from that tissue building a woman and bringing her to Adam, joining them together. And we hear the Lord Jesus say, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." But Father, man has. We live in a society that is fraught with the disintegration of family relationships. Some here, no doubt, have felt the pain. Marriage relationships have been severed. And we cannot help but feel deep empathy for those who have been so hurt. We pray, Father, that as we think on these issues this weekend, that you will help us to think carefully and biblically. We pray as the result of our time together that we may both be, on one hand, committed to the biblical perspectives of the sanctity and the permanence of marriage, and yet, on the other hand, so that we may have empathy and supportiveness for those who are hurting. And Father, we realize that true empathy and support for those who are hurting can only come from the heart that is committed to biblical truth. And so, Father, we pray that you will minister to us. And we pray that you will put your hand upon us, each of us, those of us who are married, those of us who are not, that we may honor you by thinking biblically, by being committed to biblical truth. And we pray that this may so prevail in this congregation of believers, that your blessing may be seen in home after home, and marriage after marriage, family after family. We want that, Father. We want your blessing. We need your blessing. We can ask for nothing more. We can survive with nothing less. So minister to us, we pray, and grant our Father that even though this seemed like a very narrowly defined subject, that it may be profitable for all of us, and that our hearts may be open one to the other as we share the Word of God, and that we may above all honor the Lord Jesus, who himself said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We pray in his lovely name. Amen.